heard that song because it tells you, if you're a believer, then you're off the hook. What do you mean? Well, if you're not a believer, you're lost in your sin. You're on your way to hell. But if you are a believer, you're redeemed. Now, you're off of that hook, but you're on another hook now. You're on God's hook. And that means that He wants us to follow Jesus every day. And so thank God for the blood. Amen? Well, this weekend, as I said, has been very exciting. Sam and Debbie Wood from Family Fortress Ministries have been with us. And the group that have been here since Friday night, we've been able to hear biblical values, biblical standards taught to us. A lot of these things were reminders to us. For some people, maybe there were some aha moments, you know, where, wow, yeah, thank you, Lord. Thank you for showing me that. And that happens as the Word of God is taught. So this morning, we're privileged to have Sam and Debbie back in the service with us. And I'm not sure how they're going to do this, but Sam, I'm turning it over to you.
Amen, brother. Well, amen. It's good to be here this morning and looking forward to what God is going to do in our service here today. We've had a great time this weekend in the Word of God and our conference partners in Paradise and describing the marriage relationship, the first marriage relationship in Genesis chapter 1 through Genesis chapter 3, Friday night, Saturday, and in Sunday school this morning. And I want to share a message with you this morning I hope will be a blessing to you. And I want to talk about the key to lasting relationships. The key to lasting relationships. And if there is a key to lasting relationships, which there is, I want to share that with you here this morning. And I believe it will be a tremendous blessing to you. Hope you'll open your ears, your heart, and you have a heart and ears to hear the Word of God here this morning. Look at this next slide with me here today. You've heard the old song, probably, and I'm not going to try to sing it to you here this morning, but it goes something like this. Your clicker isn't working, huh, baby? Okay, that's okay. You've heard the old song, and then don't make me sing it by myself. And it goes like this, love and marriage, what, church? Thank you. Go together like a horse and carriage. How do love and how do marriage go together? How does love in all relationships go together? I think the answer to that question, understanding the answer to that question, is the key to having lasting relationships. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 12 and verse 28. Mark chapter 12, if you would, this morning, and verse 28. And I want to read, if I could, this very familiar passage through verse 31. Mark chapter 12, verse 28. And notice in the Word of God, it says, then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, that is, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. As we go, Lord, in prayer this morning, I want you to reach out and hold hands with your husband and wife, your family sitting next to you. We've been emphasizing marriage and family this weekend. So as we pray, would you ask God to speak to your heart in a very special way here this morning? Father, we come to you humbly in Jesus' name, the name above all names, and we thank you, God, for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to never get over the fact that we are forgiven of our sins and through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And Father, I pray today, God, that your Holy Spirit would invade this place. We'd be overtaken by the presence of the Holy Ghost in this place this morning. I pray, God, that you'd reach your holy finger down through every chair, Father, go up and down every aisle. You touch every heart of every mom, every father, every husband, every wife, every grandmother, every grandfather, every young person, Father. You'd break our hearts afresh. Oh, God, in our relationship with you. God, break our hearts afresh in our relationship with each other. Father, I pray that sin would be confessed and repented of. I pray that idols would be turned away from and repented of. I pray, God, that you'd restore relationships this morning as only you can. And Father, I pray, God, that you might save that soul, God, this morning that does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. Do that work, I pray, O Holy Spirit, that only you can do. And God, I want to thank you in advance here this morning for all that you're going to do. For we pray, we ask these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. As I unpack these verses for you here this morning, it's a very familiar passage here this morning. I want you to look first with me, if you would, at the object of our love. The object of our love. It's very interesting that when this scribe comes to Jesus, in the way that Jesus answers him, the first part of his answer, he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 to the Shema verse. Now, a lot of times, if you might read this text, or if you hear preaching on this text, this part is skipped over in the answer that Jesus gives to this scribe. But it's very significant, a very significant part of the answer that Jesus gives. He reminds him, as he goes back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, of the Shema verse in Judaism, where he says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The first thing that Jesus wants his scribe to remember, the first thing that Jesus wants us to remember and be reminded of this morning is God is a triune God. God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three persons of God are one. Amen. They are a triune God, and that is very, very important to understand in context of what Jesus is sharing with us in this text here this morning. You see, if there is no God, then love is a chemical reaction, which is what the evolutionaries would tell us today. If there is no God, then love is a result of a chemical reaction. Listen, if God is a modalistic God, you say, "Preacher, what do you mean by a modalistic God?" If God exists as the Father at some times, as the Son at other times, as the Holy Spirit at other times, if he exists in modes, then love is meaningless, we might say, because love requires more than one person to love. Amen? That is, there have to be multiple relationships to have a loving relationship. And some teach today that God is a modalistic God. I remember years ago, there was a very, very popular book going around the church. Many people in the church were reading this book. Perhaps you read it, called The Shack. And in that book, it presented God as a modalistic God, existing as the Father sometimes, the Son sometimes, and the Holy Spirit sometimes. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is a triune God that exists as Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit all at the same time. Amen? And that's very, very important for us to see, very, very important for us to understand. Now, Trinitarianism holds that there is one God and three persons who know and love each other person of God. In the words of C.S. Lewis, I love this. He says, "In Christianity, God is not a static thing, but a dynamic, pulsating activity, a life, almost kind of a drama, almost, if you will not think me irreverent, kind of a dance." Theologian Cornelius Planica further states and illuminates on this passage. He says, "The persons within God exalt each other, commune with each other, and defer to one another. Each divine person harbors the others at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the other persons of God. God's interior life, therefore, overflows with regard to others." You know what he's saying? He's saying that the three persons of God have always existed in a relationship of community where each person of God is continually giving selfless love and glorifying the other person of God. Jesus wants us to first understand that God is a triune God, and because he is a triune God, he is a God of love. In essence, God is love, amen, as the Bible states. Therefore, before Jesus further expounds on love, he wants us to understand and be reminded that God is love and has always existed in a relationship of love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God made man. Listen, folks, God made man to love him. God made man to worship him, to glorify him, and to join him, as C.S. Lewis would say, in this beautiful community or this beautiful dance of love that the Trinity of God has enjoyed from all eternity. And God made the first married couple, Adam and Eve, to commune with him. He made them to join with him in this dance of love as they fellowshipped with him in the Garden of Eden. I love what A.W. Tozer says. He says, God's purpose in creating Adam and Eve is summed up in what they could do for God that nothing else in the whole creation could do. They had an exclusive on God shared by no other of God's creation. Unlike everything else in this mystic and marvelous creation, Adam and Eve could worship God. And God anticipated that worship. In the cool of the day, God came down and walked with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, where they joyously offered their reverence and adoration. Nowhere do we read that God came down and hugged a tree or walked with any animal or plant that he created, nor did he talk to any of the animals. Only Adam and Eve were able to provide the fellowship God desired. It was their unique purpose shared by nothing else in all of God's creation. And folks, I want to say here this morning, God desires the same for us today. He wants us to walk with him. He wants us to talk with him, to commune with him in this dance of love that the Trinity has enjoyed from all eternity. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, I'm reminded. He says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Notice the end of that verse, before him in love. That means that we might have communion with him, that we might intimately have devotion to him in this loving relationship with him and with the triune God in our life. Now, Jesus wants us to understand this morning that God is love. In essence, God is love. And that before we can really understand what it means, what he's about to say next in these verses, that we need to be reminded of the nature of God, the essence of God being love, and that God created us to join him in this dance of love that has always existed from eternity past. Now notice, secondly, he says, not only the object of love, but he talks about then the obsession of love. The obsession of love. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. Now, in reading that verse, the word that jumps out to me is a little word, all. Back to my Bible, I've got that word circled, all. God doesn't say, I want you to love me partly. I don't want you to love me a little bit. I don't want you to love me just a average love. I want all of your love, amen? I want all of you. I don't want some of your love. I want all of your love. And friends, Jesus tells us about how he wants us to love him. Notice what he says. He says, first, I want you to love me with all your heart. That's referring to all your affections. He wants us to affectionately love him. God is to be the supreme affection of our heart. We desire to desire him above every other lover in this world. Our hearts are to yearn for him. Our hearts are to hunger for him. Our hearts are to thirst for him above everything else. I love what David says in Psalm 27 and verse 4. He says, one thing I have desired of the Lord that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I might know him. That I might know him. I love what Tim Keller says. He says, knowing God is when the truth overflows the mind into all the rest of you. Your rationality goes ballistic. You can't keep it inside of you. The truth moves from something you understand to something that you're standing under. Friends, I hope you get that. He said the truth moves from something you understand to something you're standing under. Knowing God is truth becoming radioactive to you. And friends, I like that. And that's saying we're to love God affectionately. I'm to have more affection for God than anything else in this world. I'm to love Him with all of my heart. I'm to love God even more than I love my wife. And I love her very, very much. I'm to love God even more than I love my children. I'm to love God even more than I love my grandchildren. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and all his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And this is, you say, friends, what does Jesus mean by that, preacher? Hate your wife, hate your mother, hate your father. This is a comparable hate. He says, listen, compare it. If you were to take the love that you have for God and compare it to the love you have for your wife, compare it to the love you have for your children, compare it to the love you have for your parents, it would look like hate. Your love for Jesus would be so superior, be so preeminent above that love. Comparably, it would look like hate. And I would ask you, do you love Jesus Christ? Do you love God affectionately? The psalmist said, taste and see that he is good. And friends, I want to tell you, he is good. Amen. Taste and see that he is good. God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. And the first thing that Jesus says is, listen. He says, you'll love God with all of your heart. With all of your heart. Then he goes on to say, we're to love him with all of our soul. This means with all of our life. With all of our life. We're to love him with all of our life. We're to love God more than we love our own life. If we're called to die for God, our love for him should be so great that we would gladly give up our life for Jesus Christ. You know, many have gone before us that have loved God with their life. I think of men like William Tyndale, John Huss, Jim Elliot. I think of many of the apostles, James, Peter, Mark, Paul, John, who gave their life, literally gave their life for the cause of Christ. I think about over 400 Christians, folks, around the world every day today that are being persecuted and many killed in the name of Jesus Christ. I wake up in the morning many days, my wife and I pray, and I say, God, I pray for my brothers and sisters all around the world today that will stand before someone today. And folks, we can't imagine this. We've never faced this before. But they will stand before someone today, perhaps a daddy, a husband will stand before someone and says, listen, you deny Jesus Christ, or I'm going to kill your wife. I'm going to kill your children. And he stands there and says, I cannot deny my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he sees his children, he sees his wife murdered, martyred in the name of Christ. And friends, I'm going to tell you, that's happening 400 times a day, every day around this world. We need to pray for those people daily, amen. I don't know their names. I don't know what their faces look for, but I can pray for them. God knows them. And we ought to pray for them. We must be ready to give up our house. We must be ready to give up our home, our liberty, our friends, our comfort, our joy. We must be willing to give up whatever God asks us to give up to love him. We're to love him. Folks, we're to love him with all of our soul. With all of our soul. And friends, the way we're going in this nation today, we may see that day. We may really see that day where we in this nation, and I believe Christians are being persecuted in this nation right now. But it's going to happen more and more the way it's going. And we need to love God with all of our soul, all of our life. And Jesus says we're to love him with all of our mind. That's referring to all of our intellect. All of our intellect, we're to love God. This is a command, I believe, to think about God in your mind. Pursue knowledge and an understanding of God more intellectually than we pursue other things. It's to read and study your Bible and books so we help you better understand the doctrines of God. It's to search out God as hidden treasures, it says in the book of Proverbs. It's to delight in God more than I delight in watching television. It's to delight in God in my mind more than I delight in reading a magazine. It's to delight in God more intellectually than I delight in reading a novel. It's to delight in God more than I delight in my mind in watching a sporting event. It's to love God with all my intellect, with all of my mind. I'm to make God the first priority in my mind. Jesus said, love God. Love Him with all your heart. Love Him with all your affections. Love Him with all your soul, all your life. Love Him with all your mind, all your intellect. Then He says we're to love God with all of our strength. And that's referring to all of our activity. All of our activity. I'm to love God actively. I'm to worship Him actively, not passively. I'm to serve God. I'm not to sit by and do nothing and watch others serve God. I'm to get involved and serve God myself. I'm to love Him with all of my strength. I love what Charles Spurgeon says. He's about this. He says, I'm to throw my whole soul into the worship and adoration of God. I'm not to keep back a single hour, a single farthing of my wealth, or a single talent that I have, or a single atom of my strength, bodily or mental, from the worship of God. I am to love Him with all of my strength. And friends, Jesus says, listen, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He is a triune God. He's existed from all eternity as a God of love. And the first commandment is this: you're to love God, this God who is love. You're to love Him with all of your heart. You're to love Him with all of your soul, all of your mind. And you're to love Him with all of your strength. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world, something supernatural and eternal. And friends, we were made for another world. We were made to worship God and love Him supremely, preeminently, above everything else in this world. To sum up this first command of Jesus, He's talking about worship, and He's talking about idolatry. Worship and idolatry. There's to be nothing that comes between myself and my Savior. I'm reminded of the words of Charles Tenley's hymn, Nothing Between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior. Naught of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that His blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear. Let nothing between. It's all about loving God first and foremost in our life. Jesus gives us a great example of what this all means in the story of the rich young ruler. And I want you to hold your finger there, if you would, at Mark 12, and turn over to Luke chapter 18 for just a moment. Luke chapter 18. And Jesus gives us, I believe, a good understanding of what He's talking about here in the story of this rich young ruler. Luke chapter 18. Look with me, if you would, at verse 1. Excuse me, verse 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 18. Now a certain ruler asked Him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Wow, I want you to get the picture here. Here's a rich young man. We read all the gospel accounts. We know that this man is probably somewhat young. He's very, very successful. He's got a tremendously good portfolio and resume. We might compare him to a young man on Wall Street today in New York City. He drives a very expensive BMW. He's been very, very successful at the stock market. He's wearing a $500 suit. He's got a briefcase, and he's got a resume. And he comes up to Jesus Christ and he says, Lord, a good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's saying, good teacher, what must I add to my resume that I might have eternal life? Now I want you to notice in my Bible, I circle those little words, I do. You know what people are asking today? That's a question people ask today. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Friends, let me just answer you this morning. There's nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus did it all, amen, on the cross. And a lot of people today are thinking there's something I must do, something I must add to my resume that I might inherit eternal life. And that's exactly what this young man does when he comes to Jesus Christ. He says, listen, good teacher, what must I do? And it's kind of like he's thinking, you know, maybe God grades on a bell curve. And a lot of people think that way. I'm better than most other people. If you were to look at me, God, and you look at other people, I don't sin as much as that other person does. I'm a pretty good person. I'm up here on this bell curve. If you're grading by the bell curve, I ought to go to heaven. Friends, listen, you're not going to go to heaven by your works. You're not going to go to heaven by what you do. You only go to heaven by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And Jesus, real quickly, look at it with me. In verse 19, Jesus kind of straightens his thinking out here. He says, so Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." I like that. You know what Jesus is saying? Why are you calling me good? He's trying to get his thinking straight. I'm not a good teacher. I'm not Muhammad. I'm not Mother Teresa. I'm not some good teacher. I'm God you're talking to. I'm God. You're standing in the presence of holy God. You call me a good teacher. There's only one good, and that is God himself. You're standing in the presence of God. I am the Son of God. So Jesus is saying in verse 19, no one is good but one, that is God, and you're standing in the presence of God. Then Jesus goes on to say, you know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. Very interesting. Jesus goes to the last commandments that have to deal with our horizontal relationships to each other. Immediately takes him to those horizontal relationships and says, how are you doing in these areas? How are you doing when it comes to adultery? How are you doing when it comes to murder? How are you doing when it comes to stealing? How are you doing when it comes to lying? How are you doing when it comes to honoring your father and mother? It's astonishing to me how this young man answers him. Every time I read this, it astonishes me. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. That's a pretty big statement, amen? I'm standing in the presence of holy God, God incarnate in flesh, Jesus Christ, and I'm saying to him, I've kept all these commands you just mentioned from my youth. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery with anybody. Of course, Jesus enlightens us about that in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He said, if you hate your brother, it's the same as murder. Of course, the Pharisees are saying, you know, I didn't do it outwardly. Jesus says, look in your heart. That's what's corrupt, is your heart. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't slept with any other man's wife. He says, look, and if you look at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery in your heart. This young man stands there and he says, listen, I haven't committed adultery. I haven't murdered. I haven't stolen anything. I haven't even lied to anybody. That's a big statement, amen. I've never told a lie. And I've always honored my mother and father. Wow, what arrogance to say that. But notice the next verse. So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, now it's interesting, if you were to go back to a parallel version of this, for example, in Mark chapter 10, if you go back and look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 21, it says, then Jesus looked at him, loved him. I like that. It adds that to it. Jesus then looked at this young man and he loved him. That's so wonderful. That Jesus can look at us in our arrogance and our pride, in our sinfulness, and he can still love us. Amen? That he can love that sinner. He can love that person who doesn't understand. Jesus looked at him and loved him. And he said to him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Why did he become sorrowful? Because he was what? He was very rich. Now, Jesus immediately moves this conversation. I want you to notice this. It goes right along with what I'm preaching from Mark 12 here this morning. He moves this conversation into a conversation about idolatry. Jesus says, you lack one thing. Jesus is getting to the heart of God's commandments. He's asking this young man, what do you love more than God? And this man is worshiping the wrong God. He's worshiping the God of money. So Jesus is saying, Let's find the idol in your life. You say that you've obeyed all these commandments. Okay, let's look at what you're really worshiping in your life. Take all your money, take all this money and wealth that you've got, and give it away. Distribute it to the poor, and then come and follow me. Give up your social standing, give up your money, give up everything and come follow me. Wow. Wow. Heard a statement several years ago I've never forgotten. It really fits right with this, and it goes like this. You know, even a good thing can be a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. Let me say that again. I want you to get this. Even a good thing can be a bad thing if it takes place of the best thing. You know, money in and of itself isn't bad. Amen. If it's used for the right reasons. But a good thing, money, can become a bad thing, idolatry, if it takes the place of the best thing, Jesus Christ, God in our life. A good thing, folks, listen, a good thing, sex. Is sex a good thing? Man, that was weak. I know I'm not supposed to talk about this in church. Is sex a good thing? Did God create sex? Is sex beautiful? In marriage, it's wonderful, amen? A good thing, sex inside of marriage, can be a bad thing, sex outside of marriage, amen? When it takes the place of the best thing, sex inside of marriage. A good thing, sex, God created, can become a bad thing, sex outside of marriage, when it takes place of the best thing, what God created it for, sex inside of marriage. And we could put a lot of different things in that statement. This man was finding his identity, his social status, in his riches, in his lifestyle. Jesus says, okay, give all that away, and we'll see what you really worship. Give it all away. You know what Jesus is saying this morning? Listen, you can hear their story. It's easy to think, yeah, that's what he's saying to that person. But you know what Jesus is saying this morning? He's saying that to you and me. What are you worshiping here today that's more important than me? What are you worshiping here today that you're not willing to give up? What are you worshiping here today that's taking my place in your life? What are you worshiping here today that's preeminent and supreme in your life above your relationship with Jesus Christ? Says this man left very sad. Because he was very rich. A lot of people leave the house of God very sad a lot of days because they're not willing to lay down their idols at the feet of Jesus Christ and turn their heart to God and love him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and with all their strength. I want to ask you a very important question this morning. What would you be unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? What would you be unwilling to give up in order to follow Jesus? We often, listen folks, we often do not know what our idol is until we face the prospect of losing it. A lot of times it's hard to see what an idol is in my life until I face the prospect of losing that in my life. And you know, many times when we continue to pursue something else besides God, God will put us where we lose that something else to draw our attention back to God. If we don't confess and repent of what's taking God's place in our life. Idols replace God in our life. They're all consuming. This is what happened to this rich young ruler. You say, preacher, how can I love God with all my heart, with all my mind, and with all my strength, with all my soul? And I just want to answer it this way. In and of yourself, you cannot love God this way. In and of yourself, this flesh won't allow you to love God this way. But look at Jesus' answer in Luke 18, verse 24. Luke 18, verse 24. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, how hard is it for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, who then can be saved? Now look at verse 27. You ought to circle this verse. But he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Hallelujah. Friends, listen. What's impossible for you and I, what's impossible for us is possible for God. You see, because God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cruel cross, to shed his blood in our place as an atonement for our sin. to satisfy our sin debt, to keep the law that we could not keep, to be buried in a tomb 3 days, to rise again as we celebrated a few weeks ago, that we might have life in Christ, that we might love Him supremely and preeminently. I love the verse in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20 where it says, "But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And praise God it did. I want you to notice, go back with me if you would to Mark chapter 12 and notice in verse 30, notice the little word "first" at the end of verse 30. Jesus says that this commandment is the first command. And why does He say that? Why does Jesus say this is the first command? Because all the rest of the commands of God are encompassed in this command. Martin Luther said it this way: when we break the rest of God's commandments only after we have broken the first two. We break the rest only after we have broken the first two. And that is, in the first two, we are to set no other gods before God. It's all about idolatry. It's all about worship. And when we do that, we'll break the other ones. We cannot obey the rest of God's command without first obeying this command. Now, this leads me to my last point this morning. We've talked about the object of love. We've talked about the obsession of love. Now Jesus talks about the overflow of love. The overflow of love. Look at verse 31. And the second like it is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. You see, folks, what Jesus is saying is until you are so obsessed with God's love, you will not overflow with God's love to your neighbor. Until you love God right vertically, you cannot love right horizontally. Until God is supreme in your life, preeminent in your life, until God is the all in your life, until you're obsessed with God's love, you cannot love your husband right. You cannot love your wife right. You cannot love your children right. You will not love your brother and sister in Christ right. This is the key to having loving and lasting relationships. We must love God supremely above everything else in this world. Go with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 13. I want you to see this in verse 8. Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to," what, church? "Love one another. For he who loves another has done" what? "Fulfilled the law." Friends, I'll tell you what, that's a big statement. He says, who loves another has fulfilled the law. Wow, if you love your neighbor, you fulfill the law. Then he adds this: "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there's any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Scripture says, do not commit adultery. But if you love your wife, you're loving your neighbor, your wife, you're not going to do that. Listen, if you love your neighbor, you're not going to do that. You're not going to commit adultery against your wife. You're not going to commit adultery against some other man or woman's husband or wife. Scripture says don't commit murder, but you're not going to murder somebody if you love that person. Scripture says you should not steal, but you're not going to lie to somebody if you're loving them, as Jesus said, we're to love them. We're not to covet, but you won't covet what somebody else has if you really love that person. You're not going to covet against them. So Paul says love is the fulfillment of the whole law. There's an inseparable link between loving your neighbor and obeying God. But love sums it up. When I love, I don't do all these other things. And again, we will not love each other right horizontally until we love right vertically. I often say in my counseling that every counseling issue is a worship issue. It's a worship problem. Somebody is worshiping sex. Somebody is worshiping money. Somebody is worshiping their job. Somebody's worshiping sports. Somebody's worshiping this, whatever. You put in the blank there. Somebody's worshiping something else besides God. And because of that, they've got problems in their life. In marriage counseling, family counseling that we do, the thing that we look for in that husband's life, that wife's life, that mom and dad's life is, what are you letting take the place of Jesus Christ in your heart? Why are you not loving God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? Until we love God right, we'll certainly not love others right. Husbands, you will not love and lead your wife correctly until you love God correctly. Wives, you'll not submit unto your husbands correctly until you love God correctly. Parents, you'll not nurture and admonish your children correctly until you love God correctly. And children, you'll not obey and honor your parents the way you should until you love God the way you should. We cannot love each other until we love God correctly. It all comes down to who or what do you love? Who or what are you worshiping? And I ask you this question as I close this morning. Do you love God with all of your affections, all your heart? Do you love God with all of your soul, all of your life? Do you love God with all of your mind, all your intellect? Do you love God? Do you love God with all of your strength, all of your activity? I want you to bow your heads this morning. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. The key to lasting relationships. Maybe here this morning, the Holy Spirit of God has put something, pointed out something to you in your life that's taken God's place in your life. Something that is an idol in your life that God has shown you here this morning. I don't know what that may be. For this rich young ruler, it was money. It could be money. Listen, folks, it could be your job. It could be your children. It could be your spouse, that you're worshiping your spouse and you can't love your spouse right until you first love God right. I don't know what that may be. But maybe this morning, God, through His Holy Spirit, is touching your heart. You say, preacher, before you pray this morning, if you're going to pray for those this morning who God has touched their heart about something they need to confess and repent of in their heart, that's taken the place of Jesus Christ, then I want you to pray for me. And heads are bowed, eyes are closed. I'm not going to come to you, not embarrass you, but I want to pray for you before I close here this morning. Would you slip your hand? Let me pray for you this morning. Sir, ma'am, thank you. I see that hand, that hand. See that hand? I think if we're honest, many of us here this morning, if we would be honest, would raise our hand and say, you know, I've let something become more important to me in my life than God. Maybe you're here this day. You say, preacher, I'm like this rich young ruler. And I'm thinking, when I came to this building, I was thinking, God, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And you say, preacher, today God showed me that I can do nothing. That Jesus did everything that needs to be done on the cross at Calvary. And all that I need to do is trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That He is the Son of God, that He died for my sin, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day. I need to trust in that, preacher. I've come to realize I need to trust in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior today for my salvation. And preacher, I want you to pray for me. Pray for me that God would draw me to Himself and gloriously save me this day. If you're here today, and I'm not here to embarrass you, I won't point you out. You say, preacher, I just pray God would save me today. Pray for me before you close this morning. Would you slip your hand up? Let me pray for you before we close this morning. Is that you here today? Sir, ma'am, young person, pray for me. Heads about, eyes are closed. Anybody here like that this morning? Pray for me. Pray for me. Father, I pray in Jesus' name and thank you, God, for this service here this morning. We're not here by accident. I believe every person is here by divine appointment here this morning. I pray that no one would walk away from this building without knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Father, I pray that we get rid of all of our pretense, all of our pride. Father, you said you'd resist the proud, but you give grace to the humble. Father, I pray we'd come humbly before you this morning. And Father, anything that you've shown us in our life that we need to repent of, confess, turn from, that's idolatrous in our life, that's taking your place in our life. Father, whether it be money or sex or a job or whatever it may be, God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to confess and repent of that today. I pray for many who raised their hands just a moment ago. I pray this wouldn't just be a passing moment in time, but it would be a time of confession and repentance before Holy God. Do that work, I pray, in hearts and homes here today, which only you can do. I pray and I ask these things in Jesus' name. I want us to stand, heads about, eyes are closed. I'm going to ask if we could sing a stanza of invitation over here. And if you'd like to come and you'd like to pray this morning, maybe God has spoken to your heart, whatever it may be.